couple of weeks, and just the way the timing's worked, haven't quite gotten there. And then the third, what will actually be the first question, is going to be kind of a follow-up to our Holy Spirit conversation that we had for the previous couple of weeks. And so if you have your Bibles, hold them up. Do you have your Bibles? Let me see. Good job. I tell you what, let's get started with this. So our question that we're going to begin with is what we introduced in our Holy Spirit study here a couple of weeks ago. What is the difference between the giving of the Holy Spirit in Acts 2:38 as well as the situation for the Samaritans in Acts chapter 8, verses 14 through 17, and Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, verses 44 through 48. So open up your Bibles to the book of Acts. We want to take a couple of minutes, and we're going to go through and read portions of these sections, if not the entirety of them, to get ourselves familiar with them. So if you are aware of the book of Acts, in the book of Acts, chapter 2, we have the beginning of the Lord's church. The day of Pentecost, after Jesus has been resurrected from the grave, He has ascended back into heaven, and He told them, if you will go into Jerusalem and wait there, and it will be told to you what you should do, and you will receive the Spirit with power. We read about that in the beginning of Acts chapter 2. About all of these people, I think it was about 120 people at least that were there in that upper room, and we read about the Spirit coming upon them, and the apostles are standing out in the marketplace, and they're speaking in languages that they hadn't studied, and the people were recognizing very clearly that the Spirit of God, the power of God, was upon them, and they were preaching. And Luke in the book of Acts hones in specifically on Peter's message. Peter will stand up and deliver what we typically call the first gospel sermon. And as he gets toward the end of that sermon, let's pick up reading in verse 36. Let all of the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him, speaking of Jesus, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And then Peter's response, short, sweet, and to the point, right? Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to Himself. So the question then, and when we read through Acts chapter 2, verse 2:38, we see two possibilities about what is this Holy Spirit gift that he's talking about. I think that you can legitimately read it two ways, and I'm okay with saying that it's both. I don't know that it has to be one or the other. For one, we read the idea of the gift of the Holy Spirit being what we talked about in the last couple of lessons that we had over this month, where you have that sealing of the Holy Spirit, that indwelling of the Holy Spirit, that gift of God, that empowerment that is for all Christians. There are those who will point to this and will also suggest that Peter might possibly have had in mind the idea of the miraculous measure of the Holy Spirit. I don't know that that was the sole thing that he had in mind, but I think you have to at least leave open the possibility that Peter is going to come back and reference that miraculous aspect for them later. Although for the grand picture of the church, the gift of the Holy Spirit is, I believe, what we've been talking about for those last couple of weeks. But I think Peter at least is going to come back and refer to some of this later with this miraculous measure. Hang on to that and we'll find out. The next passage is Acts chapter 8, verses 14 through 17. So as you skip ahead, you'll notice as you flip through the Christians there in Jerusalem are meeting every day. They're growing in the teaching and the doctrine of the apostles. You have them sharing their belongings with one another, meeting one another's needs. You have the unfortunate incident of Ananias and Sapphira. And then you have the persecution and martyrdom of Stephen. And then the unfortunate persecution that comes as a result of that. As you come into Acts chapter 8, verses 14 through 17, we find that there was a man by the name of Philip. We call him oftentimes Philip the Evangelist. Philip leaves Jerusalem as part of this persecution against the Christians, and he goes northward up into Samaria, the area that all the Jewish people hated. Right? If you know anything about your Jewish history, they despised the Samaritans and the Samaritans despised them. They did not get along at all. But Philip goes up into Samaria. He begins preaching the gospel. But there's something a little bit different about what's happening in Samaria than what happened in Acts chapter 2. Notice what we have in verses 14 through 17. Now, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that the Holy Spirit, that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them. But they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money. And you can continue reading about the misunderstanding that Simon has about this passing on of the Holy Spirit. And then we have Acts chapter 10 with Cornelius, verses 44 through 48. Cornelius, you will recall, is the first Gentile convert. He is a faithful follower of Yahweh God. He believes in Yahweh God. He prays to Yahweh God. And he has helped the people in wherever, in the city that he is in. He's helped the Jewish people in doing good things in the name of Yahweh. So he is, I suppose, perhaps he's a proselyte. We might use that term for him. But the Lord sends an angel to appear to him, and we're going to see the first Gentile convert to Christianity with Cornelius. This is the situation where Peter is in Joppa and he sees the sheet that comes down, the vision of the sheet with all the different unclean animals. And God said, "Rise, kill and eat." And he said, "No, Lord, I won't do it." You remember what I'm talking about? And the Lord tells him, "Don't call anything unclean that I've called clean." And so Peter winds up going and he winds up coming into Cornelius' house. Let's pick up reading in verse 44. Now, while Peter was still saying these things, he'd been preaching to Cornelius and his household. While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word, and the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain with them for some days. So you see yet something else that happens that's a little bit different. In Samaria, they were baptized but did not immediately receive the Spirit until Peter and John had come down. And then with Cornelius, as Peter is preaching, this miraculous gift of the Holy Spirit is poured out upon them before their baptism. And so it leaves us asking the question, what exactly is going on here? And I'm going to give you a couple of possibilities. All right, I don't know that any one of them is the absolute rock hard, rock solid, there's no holes in this. But let me give you a couple of options to consider. Number one, I think it's important that we take a moment to understand the purpose of the book of Acts as well as the culture in which these people were living in. That's a really important thing in my mind, in my judgment, when we are studying through Scripture. Remember that we are dealing with the Jewish people. It is the earliest days of the church. They don't yet understand that the gospel is not intended only for the Jewish people. And so as the church expands into the Gentile world, that's going to take some getting used to. All of their life, these Jewish people, these good Jewish boys and girls, they've been told you don't have any dealings with Gentiles. You don't go into their house, you don't eat with them, you don't share toys with them, and this is how they were raised. And I think you have to consider that that plays a part in it. Also, I think it is worth noting, when you think about the book of Acts, why does Luke write this book? You go back to the very beginning, you notice that he's writing to a Gentile believer named Theophilus. And if you follow the storyline of the book of Acts, I think what you will find is that it's interesting that Luke ultimately traces the spread of the church to those Gentile areas. What we don't often think about is that what Luke records is not the only spreading of the gospel. We know for a fact that the gospel goes down into Africa. We know that the gospel goes out into the outer reaches, out of the outer parts of Asia. We know that that happens, but we don't read about that in Scripture. We learn about that from the fact that from other extra-biblical historical sources, we know that it happens. So why does Luke choose to follow the spread of the gospel to that Gentile world or to that Asian and moving on out even toward European? Why didn't he follow the gospel going down into Africa? I think there's a purpose. I think he's writing to a group of Gentile believers who needed the confidence boost that, yes, you are included in the family of God. And so some of that, I think you need to keep some of that in mind as you read through these situations. So let's start with the Samaritans. Why is it that God would choose to not send the Holy Spirit upon them immediately until the apostles had come? Well, let's go back to that Jewish mentality here for just a minute. How did the Jews feel about the Samaritans? They hated them, absolutely despised them. And so I think what was going to happen, it's interesting that Philip felt compelled and was able to set all of that aside and go ahead and be able to teach them the gospel. And I have to give props to Philip on being able to set aside the prejudices that he would have most likely have been raised with. So he sets those aside and he begins to preach to them. And maybe it's plausible that the Jewish Christians were less concerned about the Samaritans than they would have been about the Gentiles, because, well, they were half Jew. They were kind of a mixed race, partly Jewish blood. But they go up in there. So why does God wait? I think it was a moment that the Lord chose to wait on sending the Holy Spirit so that the apostles could go up to Samaria, be the catalyst, and could bring back word to the rest of the Jerusalem church. Yes, God wants this to happen. You think about the prejudices that they felt. What if all they had gotten was a random hearsay? They got the missionary newsletter one day that says, "We started sharing the gospel with the Samaritans." How do you think some of those Jewish Christians would have responded? Not so sure about that. And so I think what God has done is He's withheld that for a period of time until the apostles can go up, so that the apostles are the ones who are witnessing this. They are that catalyst that he uses, so that when they come back to Jerusalem, you have apostolic authority about it, right? Now take that same principle and let's apply it to the Gentiles. If they might have had a hard time with those Samaritans, what do you think they would have felt with Peter going into a Gentile's house, teaching him the gospel, teaching him that you can belong to the family of God? How do you think they would have responded to that? I'll tell you how they responded to that. They didn't like it. Go read chapter 11. You go read chapter 11, and Peter is actually being called out on the carpet by several of the other Christian leaders in Jerusalem for having gone into a Gentile's home. So why does God shift this gift of the Holy Spirit with Cornelius? Why does he bestow that miraculous measure on Cornelius before the baptism as opposed to after the baptism? This is my opinion. I don't think Peter had any plans to baptize Cornelius. I don't think he did at all. Because if you read up a few verses earlier, Peter will actually make the statement, "You realize that it is unlawful for me to even be in your house." The truth of the matter is that's not true. The reality is that wasn't true. There is no law in the book of Moses that says a Jew cannot be in the house of a Gentile. That was rabbinical teaching. That had become truth in Peter's mind. Peter is there somewhat willingly, but he's still confused as to what's going on. I don't think Peter had any ambition of baptizing Cornelius. Sure, he talked to him. He talked to him about Jesus. He talked to him about faithfulness and all that. But Peter would have turned around and walked out. Until what happened? Until God gave him a sign that you absolutely could not deny. What was that sign? He allowed the Spirit to come upon them to empower these people to speak in tongues and to do the exact same things that Peter and the other apostles were doing on the day of Pentecost, when the church began. And how else is Peter supposed to interpret this as, you better put him in the water, because the gospel is for the Gentiles too. And that's why Peter then turns around and he says, can we deny water baptism to these guys? Let's make them be baptized. And so they had them to be baptized. Now, this is where the difference between the miraculous gift of the Holy Spirit versus the longer term, that non-miraculous gift of the Holy Spirit, comes into play. Peter will tell the people in Acts chapter 11, as he's calling them, he said, look, I saw them go through the same thing that we had happened to us on the day of Pentecost. Exactly the same way it happened to us. Which leads me to say, what is Peter talking about? I don't think Peter means that these Gentiles were sealed with the Holy Spirit like it's talked about in Ephesians 1 and Ephesians 4. I don't think he means that they received that indwelling of the Spirit that is for Christians before they had obeyed the gospel. But we know that I think what he just means is that the Lord gave them this miraculous power through the Holy Spirit. We know that there are times throughout history that God put that miraculous power upon people who had been unfaithful. He did it to Saul, King Saul. Saul was given the ability to prophesy after he had lost his faithful status with God. But it proved a point that God wanted to make. So this is why when you talk about Acts 2:38, when he says the gift of the Holy Spirit, I think you have to look at two considerations of that. Gift of the Holy Spirit may in part be talking about that miraculous measure, that miraculous empowerment. But I think as the church matures, as these epistles, as the inspired authors write, they also will teach us that when we obey the gospel, there is more going on than just that miraculous power that the first century Christians were witnessing. There is that non-miraculous indwelling, empowerment, sealing, down payment of our salvation. So that's what I think is happening. I think that I believe it works for me as an explanation as to why these scenarios look different. I think God is withholding that miraculous measure or bestowing that miraculous measure early to prove a point to those Jewish Christians who were still getting used to the idea that the gospel is for the entire world and it's not just for the Jewish people. Now, that may not answer all the questions we have about it. It may even pop up a few others, and that's fine. Go home and go study this deeper and see if these are the same kinds of conclusions you come to. Second question. This is an appropriate question for this time of year. Is it sinful to hum or sing along with instrumental religious songs at Christmas? I hope I got this question right in the phrasing. Somebody came and asked me this verbally and then came later and said, would you be willing to talk about that in a Q&A? So I hope I have embodied their question properly as far as this is concerned. I know that growing up, particularly among within our fellowship, the idea of Christmas and recognizing or celebrating the birth of Jesus is a rather hot topic. People feel very strongly in two directions on it. There are some people throughout Christendom, okay, and that's that broad sense of Christianity that we see happening. Most people within Christendom use December 25th, speak of December 25th as the birth of Jesus. And they will use this whole season as a time to celebrate the birth of Jesus. There are those, and a lot of those who are in fellowships, kind of like Churches of Christ, who have kind of had a standoffish feeling about that. And here's the basic idea behind it. The logic that is often used is that, well, when we look at the Bible, should we celebrate Christmas as the birth of Jesus? Well, we will use this reasoning. The Bible does not authorize or command the observance of celebrations surrounding Jesus' birth. We are not told to celebrate the birth of Jesus, so therefore, and then what we look through history and we recognize that Christmas originated as a pagan holiday, as it is often believed, that was reallocated for Christian uses. They were trying to get the pagan stuff out of it, so they reallocated the celebration of the winter solstice and said, let's instead of worshiping the sun, you know, that big round ball in the sky, let's worship the sun, Jesus. But it's the fact that it comes out, that it has an origin out of pagan roots that rubs people the wrong way. So the reasoning is the Bible does not authorize or command us to observe Jesus' birth. Christmas originated out of a pagan holiday, so therefore it is wrong to recognize Christ's birth at Christmas. And by extension, some would probably go so far as to say it is therefore also wrong to sing along with songs at Christmas that speak about the birth of Jesus. This is the reasoning that many of you have probably heard for most of your life. I know that for me, this is a lot of the reasoning I heard growing up. I will go ahead and tell you, I'm not 100% on board with this line of reasoning. I think there is another perspective that should at least be considered. You don't have to agree with it. If this is your conclusion, then God bless you for it. I think there's another perspective that needs to be considered. And I would invite you to please turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 14. For me, in my studies, in my life, where I'm at on this question, I tend to put this under that Romans 14:15 category. Which, as you will recall, we've talked about this chapter several times over the last few years. This is the segment about opinions. Not quarreling or judging people over their opinions. Matters of judgment. When you don't have a specific command from God, thou shalt or thou shalt not, and what you have to do is you have to grab the principles at play, the principles you do have, and apply them to the question at hand, and then you must come up with a judgment. That's what Romans 14 and 15 is about. And what winds up happening is that when we study Romans 14 and 15, we tend to focus on the topic of eating meat. Whether that means eating meat sacrificed to idols, or whether that's the Jewish people, can they or can they not eat pork now or what? We tend to focus on the question of eating meat. And I think that's all right to do that, because throughout most of the chapter, that's what Paul focuses on. But there is a section here that I think is worth noting. He actually uses two illustrations to make his point. One is about eating meat, but then verse 5, he says, one person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor to the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. If we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be both Lord of the dead and of the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For as it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. I find it interesting in the midst of this particular conversation that for me, for many, many years, I've never heard any of us go to this point and recognize that in the chapter about judgment matters, he actually mentions holidays. What we would call holidays, special days. One person decides to observe a day as special, whereas another person says, no, they're all alike. And notice what he says here. If you choose to do either one of those, if there's a day that you choose to observe as a special day, then you must be convinced about that. That must be an act of faith on your part. And that's important because he'll go on at the end of this chapter and he says it's important that you observe these matters of judgment with faith, because whatever you practice, if it's not motivated and rooted in faith, it becomes sin. So you must be convinced. Each person must observe to the Lord. This is about honoring God. It's not about honoring yourself. It's not about making yourself feel better. If you're going to observe this day, then you observe it to the Lord. And then he will go on and throughout the rest of the chapter say, you know, in these judgment matters, we're not allowed to pass judgment on one another, nor are we allowed to despise one another because of the conclusions we've come to. And in the grand scheme of it, you don't have to answer to me about anything. You only have to answer to God. I am not your judge. And so I think as we come to this question of, can a person observe December 25th and acknowledge the birth of Jesus at that point in time, I think it's going to have to be a matter of judgment. If you choose to do that, then make sure you do that with conviction. If you choose not to do it because you are concerned that there are problems with it, then fine. Don't do that. Don't go against your conscience and turn this into a sinful matter for yourself because you didn't have the enough conviction to be able to do that. But so let me bring this up as well. As we go through this idea of, you know, can we observe it? Can we not observe it? Is it sinful? Is it okay? A couple of things for us to keep in mind. A couple of questions for us to consider. Does the lack of a specific instruction automatically mean something is absolutely forbidden? I'm not so sure that it does. If God doesn't tell us a specific way to do something, is there a specific way to do something? I think you have to wrestle through that question. A lot of the reasoning behind telling somebody you're not allowed to observe Christmas or observe the birth of Jesus is we say, well, the Bible doesn't talk about us doing that. Well, you're right. The Bible doesn't talk about us doing that, but the Bible does devote the beginning of two Gospels to making sure we get the details of His birth. So it's not something we're supposed to ignore either. And then connected to that, In the course of us living spiritual lives, is it possible, you know, let's ask the question, has God given us in Scripture an exhaustive list of every possible spiritual activity that we are allowed to partake in? Or is it possible that there is some freedom for some spiritual things to take place? I think you have to consider at least the possibility. I mean, what does Philippians chapter 4, verse 8 say? Whatever things are true, whatever things are honorable, whatever things are just, whatever things are worthy of praise, think about these things. Do you have a list in the Bible that tells you everything that falls under those categories? I don't think so. Are there not spiritual practices that we have that maybe you don't read? I mean, have you ever had a certain type of devotional in your home or a time of reflection and discussing in which it didn't look exactly like what you read in the Bible? Like somebody didn't just stand up and read chapter after chapter of the Bible? You've done things along those lines. So I think you have to ask that question. And then finally, I think this is just a practical question. Is it possible that we're running the risk of talking out of both sides of our mouth if we tell somebody you have sinned by choosing to acknowledge the birth of Jesus at this time of year? Consider this. We spend 10.5 months out of the year begging the atheist community to talk about Jesus. But November rolls around, and all of a sudden we turn around and say, now don't you talk about Jesus. And some of us have gotten so vehement about it that we fight against speaking about the birth of Jesus at this time of year. And please pardon me if this comes across too strong, but in some ways we're giving the atheistic community 6 weeks of vacation. I think we have to at least consider that point. doesn't mean you have to observe this. I'm not telling you you have to observe this at this time of year. What I'm saying is that this is a matter of judgment. This is a situation in which somebody may, in their own personal judgment and their own personal walk with God, they may choose to make this decision that in their household they're going to observe it this time of year. Fine. You could choose one of the other dates out of the year. Some people think Jesus was most likely born around April. Some say around September. Okay, take some time to sing joy to the world in April or September. That's fine. The problem becomes when we start binding something that truthfully the Bible has not bound, one way or the other. So whatever you choose, be convinced and do it from faith. And then in the process, we must not judge or disdain others who have come to a different conclusion than us. So that's my take on this question. Last one, and we're going to be done. In Proverbs 10:12 and 1 Peter 4:8, it says that love covers all sins, and love will cover a multitude of sins. How can love for one another cover our sins? There are people who truly have love for others but are not Christians. Are their sins covered too? I think the difference here in this question is that I think you have to take a different look at what angle of forgiveness you're talking about. There's actually two kinds of forgiveness that are out there. There's the forgiveness that God gives, and there's the forgiveness that we give to one another. If you take a look, for instance, at Proverbs chapter 10, verse 12, it says, "Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses." I'm going to suggest to you that both of these passages are not talking about God's interactions with us, but our interactions with one another. So what you see happening here is that love, what the wise man says in Proverbs 10, 12, is that love acts like forgiveness. If you love somebody strong enough, you are going to forgive. You're going to be able to cover some of those offenses that they have, that they do against you. Because what happens? If you hate them, what's the other option? Hatred stirs up strife. Hatred looks for and exaggerates faults. It tries to find a reason to pick a fight. But love does not want to pick a fight. Love seeks to find a way to make sins be taken care of and disappear. Doesn't mean that disappearing doesn't mean you don't deal with them, but I don't want them lingering. I don't want them hanging around. And if I love you enough to come talk with you about the offenses that we have against one another, what have I done? I've allowed my love to begin to cover the sins that you have committed against me. And then finally, and then the end of it here, got my animations out of whack. So let's look really quick. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 to 10. We're going to read these and be done. In 1 Peter chapter 4, Peter will quote the Proverbs 10 passage. But look at what he says, verses 7 through 10. "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each of you has received a gift, use it to serve one another as God's stewards of God's varied grace." Do you see the focus here? Is this focus about God forgiving us? It's not. All of these verses we just got through reading, they all are focused on one thing: how you and I interact with one another. And so again, we have the same thing. This is not about God's interaction with us. So this is what we find out along the way. Somebody hurts your feelings, somebody sins against you, you have the right to hold a grudge, I guess. But let me ask you a question. How many of you have ever seen great things come from holding a grudge? Neither have I. Holding a grudge is one of the fastest, most efficient ways to kill any relationship. It does not help you. But if we are truly following God, if we are truly seeking to show godly love, what we are going to do is we are going to seek to demonstrate patience. And at times, that means that we will overlook certain offenses. That's part of the interaction process. Sometimes somebody will do something, hurt your feelings, and you know what? And you say, you know what? I know them. I know their heart. We've got a strong enough relationship. I'm not going to worry about that. I'm not going to hold on to that. I'm just going to let that go, because it's not worth holding on to. And why are you willing to do that? Because you love them. And love covers a multitude of sins. So let's ask the question, can all of this that we just described, can that happen in unbelievers' lives? Sure can. Why not? It's human interaction. If you love somebody enough, you're going to let go of certain offenses along the way. But let me tell you what's especially meaningful about this happening in Christians' lives. The reason why it becomes more meaningful in Christians' lives that love covers a multitude of sins is because we are motivated by something different. We are motivated by the desire to demonstrate grace as we have received it. We love others. Why? Because God first loved us. We forgive others. Why? Because He first forgave us. That's the motivation behind this. And that's what's going to change relationships. That's what's going to empower us to do bigger and better things with those relationships as we live each and every day. But maybe you're here tonight and you want to know what that love feels like. Maybe you've experienced the love in the personal interaction, but maybe your reasoning has not been because you're motivated by the grace of God. There's an opportunity for you here tonight to receive that grace, to receive, be the recipient of that forgiving love by coming in obedient faith, allowing yourself to be immersed in water to receive the forgiveness of your sins. Rising to walk in newness of life. If you're here tonight and you need to become a Christian, don't leave here without making that decision. If you need prayers, if you need to have that love extended, that love that covers a multitude of sins, if you need us to share it with you, and if you need us to lift you up to your Father, we want to do that. We want to help you. We want to love on you. We want to wrap our arms around you. Not because we're special, not because we're better than anyone else, but because God has shown it to us and we want to show it to you. And if we can help you in any way tonight, won't you let us know while we stand and sing?